I'm going to read chapter 8, paragraphs 5, 6, and 8. That's chapter 8, paragraphs 5, 6, and 8. And then we'll have a look at the perfection of the saving work of Christ the Mediator. So this is, again, paragraphs 5, 6, and 8. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after His incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein He was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, revealing unto them in and by His Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. So as we've gone through chapter 8, hopefully it's been informative. Hopefully it's been a blessing to rehearse the things of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, His person and His work. And that's what we have been studying, the person and the work of Christ. And last time we looked at the mediatorial work of Christ under generally the fact that His mediatorship is exclusive to Himself, that there are no rivals to the office of mediator, but rather that He alone, that Christ alone, is the mediator between God and men. And then we had a look at the nature or character of His mediatorial role. What does it look like? Well, it's seen in the fact that He makes a substitutionary sacrifice for His people, that He continues to intercede for them based upon the perfection of that once for all sacrifice, and also that His mediatorial office is seen in the threefold offices of prophet, priest, and king. Well, this morning we're going to have a look at the stuff of paragraphs 5, 6, and 8, under just a simple heading of the perfection of the work, the saving work of Christ. Remember, backing up to paragraph 1, if you can have a look at that for a moment, because it sets up, in fact, when we opened up our study of chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, we noted that paragraph 1 might be a little bit of a stretch, but maybe not. We look at it and we can see something of the content of the entire confession of faith. We see the doctrine of God, the eternal decree. We see the doctrine of salvation, things pertaining to the church and Christ's headship over it, etc. But we certainly see an outline for the entire chapter here. And notice, with regards to paragraphs 5, 6, and 8, we see that in here, that Christ is the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, that from all eternity, God did give a people to be Christ's seed, the end of paragraph 1, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That really is the stuff of 5, 6, 7, and 8. There is a seed given unto Christ before the foundation of the world by God the Father. In time, Christ comes and He performs the work of mediatorship, the work of the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. And then in time, that perfect work is applied in effectual calling, justification, sanctification, and ultimately and inevitably glorification. And so that's the stuff we're going to look at this morning. And hopefully as we move along here, you see the intimate connection between the pactum salutis, that is the pretemporal intra-Trinitarian pact to save a people perfectly by the saving work of Christ, the covenant of redemption, that God the triune God purposed before the world was to, by the perfect saving work of Christ, save all the elect in him. Then we see, hopefully, as we work through this, the Historia Salutis. And we've seen that already in our examination of Christ's work last time. The history of salvation, really beginning at the time of creation and when God's providential governance of his creation and time moves forward, from the promise specifically after the fall that God would, by the seed of the woman, crush the serpent's head and have, as Revelation continues, a savior for sinners. As that develops and is punctuated by the cross work of Christ, and then the Ordo Salutis afterwards, that the perfect work of Christ is in the order of salvation applied unto the elect by the Holy Spirit. But we'll look at that and hopefully clarify that as we move along. First off, then, let's have a look at the perfect execution of his saving work, paragraph 5. The perfect execution of his saving work. Notice, first of all, just a rehearsal of truths already stated. First off, notice what we see, active and passive obedience. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. We looked at that last time. The paragraph here rehearses previous content by saying, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. His active obedience in conformity, perfect conformity unto the law of God in the stead of all those believe, and then his passive obedience in the sacrifice of himself, whereby he pays the penalty for the sins of all of his people. So we have the rehearsal of the active and passive obedience. We also have a rehearsal of the equipping and aid of the Spirit in the mediatorial work of Christ, notice, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God. That's a rehearsal of the stuff of paragraph 3 with regards to the equipping and the aid of the Holy Spirit in the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, under the perfect execution of his saving work, now with a little Bible that we'll get to, notice that we have the single efficacious sacrifice. And kids, efficacious simply means the perfect performance of what was intended. There is the perfect completion or perfect power to perform that which was intended. The single efficacious sacrifice, Christ really did do what was intended. He did so with perfect power and execution. And notice we have that here in the confession, that Christ, or the Lord Jesus, paragraph 5, skipping forward, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. The single efficacious sacrifice, if you have a Bible at the ready, you can turn to the book of Hebrews. And really, this could be another definition of the book of Hebrews, the disclosure of the single efficacious sacrifice for the sins of the elect. And Hebrews, that's what we have. When you get there, you can turn first to chapter 7. Keeping this in the fore of your minds, the efficacious, single efficacious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Hebrews 7 at verse 27. Well, beginning in 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, this once for all language pertains to the single efficacious sacrifice, an unrepeatable one. Doesn't need to be continually offered. The sacrifice of Christ doesn't need to be continually offered up to God. It's set in contrast to the earthly sacrifices of the high priest, which could never take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Yet the sacrifice of this one, Christ Jesus, takes away sins, and that once for all. It does not need to be repeatedly offered unto God. Once for all in the book of Hebrews and later in the book of First Peter doesn't mean once for all sinners without exception, but once for all time without the need of repetition. Because in its singular offering, It is perfect. It is efficacious. It does what it was intended to do, and it needs no supplement. Christ's a single efficacious sacrifice. If you still have your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews, you can turn to Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 7, because we have more blessed data speaking to the glory of Christ's singular sacrifice. Notice Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, here we have one of those great biblical buts. But Christ came as high priest of the good thing to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, and here's that language again, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see the perfect, single, efficacious sacrifice of Christ, set in opposition to the typical and shadowy things of bulls and goats that never take away sin, which only pointed forward to the glory of the true blood, the substance, the antitype, Christ Jesus, who entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This once for all, again, speaking to the singular efficacious sacrifice that Christ renders, having obtained eternal redemption. Also, Hebrews 9:26-28, the language is multiplied in the book of Hebrews to make that certain point. You need not go back to, and you need not entertain the things that were typical and shadowy, because the substance has come, the glorious Christ. Notice Hebrews 26, excuse me, chapter 9, verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So you see there again this language, once for all. Christ was offered once. To bear the sins of many, which again speaks to the particularity of his redemption, not once for the sins of all, but appeared once for all time for the sins of many, that is, the elect, the many brethren that he would bring to glory. And so, once again, the single efficacious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, it's a glorious rehearsal, hopefully. We're working through material, working through an outline, but hopefully we can take pause, and you can take pause in your minds as we move along to glory in this truth. If you're found safely in Christ, you are in this language here. He has obtained eternal redemption for you if you believe on him and are safely found within his blessed fold. If we go extra Hebrews to other books, we can look at 1 Peter. You can turn there for some more language of the same with regards to the singular efficacious sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice the affinity with the Pauline language of Hebrews. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. See that beautiful language. You see the consent of the parts with the biblical writers. It's not just a slapping together of ancient papyri into a book, into a corpus of literature, just to, you know, serve as a religious document to some people who are, you know, confused in their minds. But rather, it is a divinely intended, put together work of divinely superintended authors who come together and have this pristine quality of the consent of the parts. Paul writes, and he writes this language, being Christ being offered up once for the sins of many. Peter, being under divine inspiration as well, and speaking concerning a historical truth, writes the same thing. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The blessed harmony of the biblical authors in disclosing the single efficacious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, thirdly, under the perfect execution of his saving work, the comprehensive salvation that Christ secured. So his salvation is perfect, and of course it is comprehensive. Notice the language of the confession. The Lord Jesus hath fully satisfied the justice of God, one, procured reconciliation, two, and three, purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. It is a comprehensive salvation. He has fully satisfied the justice of God. Remember, we looked at that last time. God is just, perfectly just and perfectly holy. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in those things. And his justice must be met with satisfaction. And Christ does that. Man has sinned against God. God's elect have sinned against him. And the elect, if they are to enjoy the eternal bliss of heaven, if they are to be found before the eye of the divine court with favor, justice needs to be satisfied. And justice is satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. The justice in that act of obedience, God requires the satisfaction of perfect obedience to his law. He also requires, because of man's transgression, that passive obedience. He requires justice to be satisfied in penal, in punishment, in the penal sanctions being taken care of by one. And Christ, the perfect sacrifice, does that in the place of all those who believe. And so Christ, the Lord Jesus, hath fully satisfied the justice of God. It's a blessing to the saints. We will never have to say, as Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Christ, in crying that cry of dereliction, was doing so as the wrath of God was being poured out upon him for the transgressions of the elect. What a blessed thing that we have the justice of God fully satisfied. We have reconciliation procured. Remember, procured means the securing of something by work or effort. So when we read procured reconciliation, we're to read that Christ, by securing, or by his work and effort and merit, has secured that reconciliation. We have reconciliation with God by virtue of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings peace to God and sinners by his perfect work. That wonderful, and in fact, at the outset of the incarnation, the narrative of the incarnation in the book of Luke, we read something of that. In Luke chapter 2, when the angels are singing the first hymn of the incarnation, we read in Luke 2:13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Remember, the peace that is being brought here by the Savior born in the city of David, Christ the Lord, the peace that is being brought is not necessarily that horizontal peace that we can enjoy on this earth under God, though that is a result that comes as a result of Christ's reconciliatory work. We enjoy peace within a church context because we've been washed by the blood of Christ. We've been given a new life by the regenerating power of God, and our wills are changed, our minds are changed, so that beforehand where we might have been at enmity, at odds with the people within the context of our congregation, now, because of Christ's saving work and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit to our souls, we enjoy a horizontal peace with one another. But the peace in view is the peace brought between God and men by the work of the announced Savior here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace, Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of Christ. Why? Because he brings two parties at odds to the point of reconciliation. Not that God committed any transgression against men and we against him, and it's that sort of reconciliation that's taken place. God being perfect in all of his perfections, he is at odds with men because of men's rebellion, because of man's transgressions against his holy court. And so Christ brings that reconciliation and that peace by virtue of the perfect execution of his mediatorial task. Thirdly, so he's fully satisfied the justice of God, he's procured reconciliation, and then he's purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. You see, we have the present blessed enjoyment of justice being satisfied for us and reconciliation being secured for us. We also have the blessed certainty and anticipation that at the end of our days in this lower world, we'll be entered into, or we will enter into, Emmanuel's land. We will enjoy the fullness and the consummation of this everlasting inheritance reserved in heaven for us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this comprehensive salvation that Christ has secured. Secondly, so that was firstly the perfect execution of the saving work. Secondly, the particular beneficiaries of his saving work. The particular beneficiary. Remember what beneficiary is. Someone who benefits. There is the benefactor, God. There is beneficiaries, those who receive the benefits bestowed by the benefactor. We have the particular beneficiaries of his saving work given here. First, in paragraph 5, remember again, the Lord Jesus hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, now note, for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Those are the particular beneficiaries, the persons who benefit from Christ's saving work, all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So the first thing we want to consider is Christ's work was intended for a fixed and particular multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's what we could use to, in a synonymic way, define for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Christ's work was intended for a fixed and particular multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Where do we go in our Bibles to see this? And we're now touching upon the stuff of limited atonement, particular redemption, definite atonement. In the book of Matthew, we have this, don't we, at the announcement of the angel with regards to the name of the born Savior, this one that will be born. The angel announcing to Joseph in verse 21, with regards to Mary, notice what we read, and this should be well familiar to you. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We have there at least two things. We have first the certainty of Christ's securing of redemption. He will save. There's no perhaps, there's no maybe to the saving work of Christ, but rather only certainty and perfection. He will save. And then secondly, we have the fact that that certain salvation, that efficacious salvation, that perfect salvation is also seen in that it is his people who are saved from their sins. It is not some salvation that is done that is universal in intention, where some people avail and others don't. Both parties being covered somehow by this saving work, but only one party actually availing of it. Why? Because in the exercise and volition of their own will, they activate or actualize the reality that was only somehow universal and ambiguous, if you will, in its working out in history. No, we have certainty. We have perfection, we have efficacy, for he will save his people from their sins. As we move forward in the gospel writers, you can turn to the book of John, because the language in John, time and again, is very clear. First off, in John 10. And, well, in fact, I mean, we could start in John 6, because it's not that we don't see it before John 10. We certainly see it throughout, right at the beginning of the Gospel of John. We see this. We see it in John 1. We see it in John 3. We see it throughout the pages of the Gospel. Notice in John 6, these verses as well, familiar to you. But let's read the entirety of John 6, beginning in verse 35 to verse 39. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Let's pause there for a moment. We see the language of paragraph 5 right here in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. For all those whom the Father hath given unto him. We see the language that is in the background here. Christ comes, he does the work of salvation, and all that the Father gives to him are covered by that blessed salvation. All for whom that salvation is rendered will not be cast out, but will come to him. And notice the language continues, highlighting the fact of Christ's perfect completion of the will of God for him and for his people's salvation, beginning in John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, we would ask the question of those universalists and those Arminians who would read these verses and against better wisdom remain content with their theology. Does Christ fail in his saving work? Does Christ fail in actually fulfilling the will of the Father for his messianic task? Of course, the answer has to be no. But what would their answer be? It would probably be a qualified no, which is a yes, that Christ failed in doing his work. Because we read, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Either Christ perfectly performs the work for all that is given and raises up all of those same people on the last day, or he fails to do what the Father sent him to do. Calvinism has the answer, has the biblical truth. Arminianism does not. And any system that seeks to tear away the perfection, the perfect execution of Christ's saving work, falls short of the glory of biblical revelation. We move forward to John 10, and we have more of the same. You can turn there with me. John 10, first in verse 11. Notice verse 11 of John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Very simple statement that's probably oft overlooked, but it could be oft overlooked in the discussion of particular redemption. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We have two types of people in the world. There are sheep and there are goats. In the work of salvation, Christ does not make a goat a sheep. He restores the sheep back to the fold. The sheep are equal sign between elect and sheep. All those who have given me, sheep. The goats are the reprobate, those who beforehand have been foreordained unto eternal destruction. Christ does not make goats sheep. He goes out and he finds the lost sheep and he brings it back to the fold. In Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53, we see that language. All we like sheep have gone astray. What do we find after that? But he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every person in the world are not sheep who go astray. It is the elect who are sheep that have gone astray. and Christ restores them as the good shepherd back to the fold. We have this blessed language, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In fact, we'll see in a moment the reality of what we just discussed. But notice as well, John 10, verses 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The perfect saving work of the Christ visited upon the particular beneficiaries of that perfect work. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then notice in verse 25 and following, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We have the blessed, it's got to be some of the most blessed verses in Holy Writ. John 10, 25 to 30. I mean, we just read them now and we're going to move on to other outlined content. But once again, just pause to consider the glory of this language. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Talk about the horror of anyone who goes against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What an utter violation of the blessed assurance that the Bible brings to the saint of Christ, seen here in verses 25 to 29. Blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. We have the language of Romans 8. You can turn there with me as well. Romans 8. Here in Romans 8, we have more of this language, the particular beneficiaries of Christ's saving work. And we notice that it is not some sort of universal atonement wrought by Christ that is actualized by those who give a good profession of faith, but rather there is a particular people, a fixed and particular multitude, before the world was preordained to everlasting life through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in time and in history, Christ comes to die for them, to rise again for them, to ever live, to make intercession for them, and to bring them to the everlasting inheritance of the saints. Notice Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see the connection there. Notice verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Okay, so it's God sending Christ to the cross for this all. And then notice the connection. The necessary thing that follows is that if God did that, then this must happen. But delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him, not with him, also freely give us all things? So the all for whom Christ died are the all who receive these all things. So there's a connection between the work of Christ, all those for whom he dies, receive the all things in the second part of the verse. In verse 34, 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? So you see this, God's elect is the all for whom Christ was delivered up. It's a blessed particularity in the perfect work of Christ and in the plan of God. This is John Owen on this Romans 38 passage. That he died for all and intercedeth for some will scarcely be squared to this text, Romans 8, 32. Especially considering the foundation of all this, which is, verse 32, that love of God which moved him to give up Christ to death for us all. Upon which the apostle infers a kind of impossibility in not giving us all good things in him, which how it can be reconciled with their opinion who affirm that he gave his son for millions to whom he will give neither grace nor glory, I cannot see. You see, Owen cannot see how anyone can arrive at the truth that God would give his son for millions for whom he will never give grace or glory. God gives a people to the son dies for those people, and all those people are given the blessing of salvation and everlasting life. As well, we could turn to passages like, we won't, but just remember passages such as Acts 20:28 and Ephesians 5:25, where it speaks with regards to God and the shedding of Christ's blood for the church. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ dies for what? He dies for the church. Not for the world universally, the church and unbelievers outside of the church who never profess Christ and die in unbelief, but rather he gave his blood for the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ gives himself for the church. Who is the church? We find that doctrine, that chapter in chapter 26, but the church is defined as all those whom the Father had given to Christ and who in time are regenerated, believe, are justified, sanctified, and glorified. And so, again, Christ's particular beneficiaries of his saving work, we have them seen in the fact that Christ's work was intended for a fixed and particular multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is Botner on Ephesians 5:25. Furthermore, when it is said that Christ gave his life for his church or for his people, we find it impossible to believe that he gave himself as much for reprobates as for those whom he intended to save. Mankind is divided into two classes, and what is distinctly affirmed of one is impliedly denied of the other. The perfection of Christ's saving work seen in his particular beneficiaries receiving that work and they alone. Secondly, under the particular beneficiaries of his saving work, notice that Christ's work was the only work by which anyone was ever saved. This is the stuff of paragraph 6. If you have your confession handy, you can turn there. Notice, Christ's work was the only work by which anyone was ever saved. Paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after the incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, contrary to any notions that believers, however they are identified before the incarnation and work of Christ, were saved by some sort of means or manner of a saving economy other than the finished work of Christ, the confession, because the Bible does, the confession upholds this idea that from the first breathing saved individual to the last, salvation has always been by the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Adam to the last breathing saint, salvation has been, is always, and will always be by the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those prior to the incarnation and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, their salvation was by that same work that we are saved by. However, their faith was different in the sense that it was anticipatory. They received it the same way from God on high, regenerating them, giving them faith and repentance, being justified solely and alone by his grace. They had that same faith that we do, except it is anticipatory in nature. They looked forward to the promises. They looked forward to the promise of Christ, whereas we, this side of the finished crosswork and the resurrection, look back to that which they looked forward to. But it is the same faith, it is the same Christ, it is the same salvation. So once again, against any system of Christian theology that would seek to impose some sort of dispensational approach where people were saved in different economies of salvation, the Bible upholds and the confession upholds this reality that all whoever were saved by this once for all perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ in time and in history. And notice there's a connection between paragraph 6 and chapter 7, paragraph 3. Remember, on covenant theology and the good and proper change that the Baptists made to uphold a proper biblical covenantal theology, paragraph 3, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. What we just read in paragraph 6, the benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified. That's the stuff of, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps. So you should see the connection there between chapter 7 of God's covenant, paragraph 3, and chapter 6 of, I'm really messing it up now, confession, or chapters and paragraphs. The connection, hopefully you understand. Chapter 7, paragraph 3, chapter 8, paragraph 6. There we go. The connection between those two things. The perfect saving work of Christ and the connection to the covenantal promise and the covenant theology brought out by the Baptists in chapter 7 of God's covenant in paragraph 3. Remember the harmony that this confession brings, and the connections. It's quite the tapestry that is in the confession. And again, not authoritative, not inspired like the scriptures, but nevertheless an accurate representation of biblical theology. And it is a tapestry with all of the various various material interwoven. To bring forth a beautiful picture of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so that is the particular beneficiaries of his saving work. Thirdly, then, we have the certain application of the benefits of his saving work. The certain application of the benefits of his saving work. And in fact, the rest of the confession takes this up. It's summarized and it's brought out in its truth in paragraph 8 of chapter 8. But the rest of the confession unfolds and opens up the certain application of the benefits of his saving work. But let's read paragraph 8 again. With, again, this in the fore of our minds, the certain application of his saving work. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. First of all, we want to notice a general statement of the application of the work of Christ, seen in the first part here, to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. So what's in view here is, remember, Pactum Salutis, the intra-Trinitarian covenant to in time save a people to the praise of the triune God by Christ's work. In time and in history, Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word, takes to himself human nature in the fullness of the times, with all the common infirmities and essential properties thereof, yet without sin, performs the work of his mediatorial task. He is perfectly obedient to the law of God unto death upon Calvary's tree, wherein he secures the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. The salvific benefits, all of the saving benefits of his work in time and in history is, in time, effectually applied and communicated to all those whom the Father had given unto him. So we have pactum salutis, that pre-temporal pact. We have the historia salutis, the history of salvation, punctuated by Christ in his saving work 2,000 years ago. And then we have the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. In God's appointed and accepted time, the benefits of Christ's saving work are poured out upon the elect by free and absolute grace. So that general statement of the application of the work of Christ, just by note, I believe we can see that in places such as John 6:37, which we've already looked at, as well as John 10:15 and 16, but certainly other places as well. And then notice the specific benefits enjoyed and communicated. The specific benefits enjoyed and communicated are listed here. And not that they're exhaustive, but they could be inclusive of all of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, all of those spiritual blessings. First off, we see intercession, making intercession for them. We already looked a little bit at that last time. His intercessory work, while it is seen at the cross, while it is seen even before the cross, his life of obedience leading up to and including the cross, his intercessory work is even now being carried out by him. He always lives to make intercession for us. Not in some sort of horrible Roman Catholic way, wherein the Mass and their version of the Lord's Supper, wherein it is to be understood and conceived that Christ is afresh sacrificed in an unbloody sacrifice to make atonement for present sins, but rather that he once for all made a sacrifice for sins, and by the virtue and efficacy of that singular sacrifice, by the virtue and the efficacy of Christ's perfect work, he ever lives to make intercession for his people. When we gather together for the Lord's Supper, Christ is not offered up once and again for the remission of the sins of the quick and the dead, but rather there is an oblation of praise offered up to God for that once for all act of salvation in time and in history. But getting back to the point, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. This is one of the things that our blessed assurance is fixed to, according to the author of Hebrews and the author of Romans, who is probably the same person, the Apostle Paul. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We enjoy eternal redemption by virtue of his perfect work and his ongoing intercession for us. That's what the confession brings out in chapter 17, if you turn there for a moment, paragraph 2. In my mind, as far as comfort for the saints, one of the most blessed paragraphs in this entire confession of faith. Notice chapter 17, paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Now notice, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. You see, our perseverance depends upon the stuff of that, Christ's merit and his work of intercession. We see the specific benefits enjoyed and communicated, secondly, in union with Christ. We see back in chapter 8 and paragraph 8, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit. We have union with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those probably clearest passages or collection of texts that speak to union with Christ is seen in Ephesians 1. That doxology that Paul renders to God the Father for the work of the triune God. What is the language that is continually repeated in that doxology? In him, in Christ, in the beloved. We have all of the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We have this blessed union with the Savior. And by virtue of that union, we receive all of those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him. Thirdly, we have effectual calling, faith and repentance and justification. We see the language there being brought out, revealing unto them in and by His Word the mystery of salvation. Effectual calling. Christ comes to His elect by His Spirit and Word and opens up their hearts by that preached Word, opens up their hearts to receive the things of a Christian and apostolic doctrine. We see this in the narrative of the book of Acts, don't we? For example, the conversion of Lydia. Well, we see it not only there, but we see it in Acts chapter 16, the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. What is going on there? The word is preached and God opens up Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by the Apostle Paul. We have this blessed truth that one of the benefits of Christ's saving work is that in time and in history, He, by His Spirit, reveals unto us in and by His Word, the mystery of salvation. We have the next clause, which is glorious, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit. You see, Christ persuades us to believe. We don't in and of ourselves have this power and efficacy to avail of our own human condition, which is somehow at a position of neutrality before the things of spiritual, eternal glory, and just make a decision from the fount of human power so that we can believe in Christ, but rather from the fount of amazing and absolute grace. Christ persuades us to believe in His blessed truth by the power of His Spirit and the efficacy of the Word preached. It's a blessed reality, salvation by free and sovereign and amazing grace. We have sanctification and kingly rule, again, governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom. Isn't that glorious? You see, we don't have a King of Kings and Lord of Lords who somehow fails in His kingship and in His lordship. But rather, we have one who is mounted upon a valiant white steed, who has the sword of the Spirit protruding from His mouth, who goes out conquering and to conquer, who slays the nations who are in rebellion against Him, and who has in His train the saints decked out in His own righteous robes. We have a glorious King who rides victorious throughout time and in history, overcoming the enemies of the saints of Christ by His almighty power and wisdom. And notice, lastly, qualifying statements to uphold the sovereign grace of God in salvation. We see that closing statement here in paragraph 8, and all of free and absolute grace. You see, all of these spiritual blessings come by free and absolute grace. Not of the will of man, not of blood, not of anything else, save for free and absolute grace. Salvation has its efficacy and its power in a triune God who saves without a helper from first to last, midst and throughout. And then another qualifying statement, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Salvation is not based upon foreseen faith and belief in persons, but rather it is based solely and alone in the free and unchangeable love of God the Father before the world was. It is He who wills, or whom he wills, He hardens, and whom He wills, He saves. He elects and brings to faith in His appointed and accepted time. So hopefully that's been something of a joy to traverse the landscape of Christology as we've looked at chapter 8. How about we close with a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, and then if there's any questions after prayer, we can most certainly answer those. This is Spurgeon speaking on the perfection of Christ's saving work. First of all, he says, we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply is to this, that on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask then the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They say no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no, Christ has died so that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. We say then, we will just go back to the old statement, Christ did not die so as beyond a doubt to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You are obliged to say so, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why you? We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. In their system, he would say, redemption is therefore made contingent. The cross shakes, the blood falls powerless on the ground, and atonement is a matter of perhaps. Thank God Almighty in that his system, the only system, salvation is not a matter of perhaps. It is a matter of certainty by virtue of the perfect saving work of Christ, the application of the Holy Spirit, and all those who believe will have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the truth of the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that we're able to explore the glories of Christ, his riches, his excellencies. We thank you that we can study the Word as it pertains to salvation by such a Savior. And we do just pray that you'd help us as we go into worship now, that we would go into worship dwelling upon, thinking about the glories of Christ and his saving work. We would go into worship thinking about your excellencies, your glory, your honor, the fact that you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of your perfections. And we pray that you would just help us to return to you the praises and the honors that are due your most holy name. And we just pray that your saints would rejoice in you all around the world this morning, this afternoon, this evening. And Lord God, that you would that your name would be hallowed and that our Christ would be honored. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.